Let's still call me a kid. All right. We've been working our way through Psalms, if you have been here before. Obviously, we rotate preachers around. So Heather actually asked yesterday, like, why don't you do every Psalm? And I'm like, well, if I preach once a month, that's on pace for about 12 to 14 years worth of preaching. If I do every Psalm. So we are jumping to Psalm 103 today. Book 4 in the Psalms is 90 to 106. If you remember back, books 2 and 3 were kind of downers. There was an awful lot of lamentations and a lot of sadness. So it sort of spruces up a little bit. So there is a psalm by Moses, Psalm 90. That's the first one in this book, which is pretty neat. And then Psalm 101 to 103 are David's psalms, and they're sort of repentance in response to those first couple that are really sort of, you know, Yahweh is king, this is awesome, this is great type of thing. And then there's sort of a David's response, and that's what we're going to sort of look at. And there's a few more after that, 104 to 106. 104 is a very sort of popular creation psalm, which would be my normal bent to go there and say, hey, let's preach on that and go back to Genesis like we always do and start there. But you've probably heard that sermon from me enough times. So we're going a different way. Psalm 103, and we're going to talk about repentance. A lot about repentance, actually. So this sort of starts out with why we worship, and you wouldn't believe, Steve, the worship songs today match up like perfectly with the sermon. It's just crazy how God does this and puts it all together. But my soul bless the Lord and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. My soul bless the Lord and do not forget all his benefits. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with faithful love and compassion. He satisfies you with the good things. Your youth is renewed like the eagle. Right? So he goes through all the good stuff. That's great. It doesn't necessarily take away the good stuff, but in verse 6 and 7, he gives you a bit more detail on it and says, the Lord executes acts of righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He revealed his way to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. All right, so I want to talk a little bit before we jump into it, righteousness and justice. Similar concepts, very, very close, but justice is sort of, in short, you get what you deserve. Right? There are consequences for your actions. It's fair and impartial treatment for those. So when evil oppresses people, justice is freedom for the oppressed and punishment for those who are evil. Right? That is justice. So despite our words in our, not just our country, but most of the world today, we sort of generally shy away from justice a lot. It's looked at as harsh in a lot of cases. I was just actually reading a story, husband and wife, it was kind of sad, but there was an intruder. Someone broke into their house at night, a violent intruder, and the man shot and killed them. And the wife basically had a hard time forgiving her husband because he shot somebody. Those situations are super hard, but what you have to understand is that was a just action to do that, right? That is not wrong. That is his responsibility. It would have been unjust for him not to protect his family from that, right? That's a just action. So, you know, not to say it's easy, obviously. Those types of things scar you for life, no matter what family, no matter what side you're on, even if you're the person that did it, right? It's going to be bad, but that is a just situation. And God gives us general guidelines in the Old Testament. And, you know, our law system in theory is based off biblical law. But are those penalties and restrictions that are in the Old Testament more strict or more lenient than we are today? Right? We're pretty lenient. Is our lenient system creating more justice in aggregate? It's not, right? Because the people who are not getting the punishments they deserve are going off and doing more things wrong. So therefore, innocent people are suffering for not having a just system. Right? How do we know who is evil or oppressed? right? It is not what the world tells you today, that it's your identity in some shape or form, or whether you're a minority or a majority or any of that type of stuff. Verse 7 tells you, he revealed his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. What you're saying is, God's rule decides who is evil and who is not. Right? So justice is, if you are the victim of ungodly laws, that is unjust. That is not just that you are the victim of ungodly laws. And the rulers that put those ungodly laws in place, they are evil rulers. They are not ruling justly by God's law, and therefore, that is evil. Right? That's a pretty consistent theme through the Bible. And God is just. He's impartial. He rewards good, punishes evil. Right? Some people have a hard time with that. You read the Old Testament, there's some pretty rough stories in there. Right? And you're sort of like, whoa, how does that happen? And you sort of say, well, you have to understand, there's right and wrong, and people who do right should be protected, should be rewarded for that. Those that do wrong should face consequences for that, right? In that sentence, verse 6, it says righteousness and justice. So righteousness, sort of simple, it's God's ability to always do what is right, right? His ability to do what's good. But one of the definitions that I found that I kind of like is righteousness is doing what preserves and displays God's glory. So we are righteous when we are preserving and displaying God's glory, and he acts in a way that always preserves his glory, and that is righteousness. So a lot of that will overlap with justice, right? He's just, he's impartial, all of those types of things that overlaps. But one aspect of his righteousness that's a little different is his redemptive power. So if you are a rich man and you steal the last coin of a very poor man, causing that man's family to starve, and you don't show any remorse, you're breaking the same law as if that poor man stole one coin from a rich man to feed his family and showed great remorse. So justice would say, you both stole a coin, right? But we can all look at that and sort of say, yes, but is that righteous to give them the same penalty, right? I did Lord of the Rings a while back. It was whatever, like a year ago maybe, that we did a Lord of the Rings themed sermon, right? Did the whole thing and we talked a lot about the movies, but I actually just went back and read the books again for the first time in a while. And almost all of it is good, but right at the end it makes a mess of it, surprisingly enough. But one of the greatest people in the book is Faramir. So if you ever watch the movies, he's like sort of a big guy that's not actually even that great or whatever. But in the book, he's like the example of what it means to be a man. He's like one of the most noble, just men that are in the story. And the way it goes is his father is the steward of Gondor because there's no king in the land, right? So he's there to take responsibility for this land in the meantime. And the steward himself is old and not very likable. If you saw the movies, he's not a very pleasant character. And in the book, it's pretty close to that, right? But his son is a noble and good man. When everything looks like it's all going to go horrible and the end of the world is going to come, the steward decides that he's going to go out in a blaze of glory and set himself on fire in the halls with his fathers, because that's how he wants to die, because everything's going to die anyways. Darkness is going to take over the earth. So at that time, Faramir was injured and unconscious. So he decides to bring him in too and says, you know, my son might as well go out in the blaze with me. So he's going to set both of them on fire, right? What happens is one of the soldiers, first rule of being a soldier in Gondor, in the castle, is that you never leave your post. Doesn't matter what happens, why, or how, you never leave your post, right? I got nods, right, from some people. That's just the way it is, right? This man, he absolutely loves Faramir and respects him because he was a great leader. So he leaves his post, goes in and rescues him from the flames, and takes him out, right? In the end, of course, good wins. The king actually wins the battle. It's not all his lot lost. And he comes back, and he brings this soldier in front of him. And the first thing he says is, you left your post. You can no longer be a knight in this cast. You cannot hold the rank that you had and be this person anymore because you left your post, right? And that is a just action because those are the consequences if you leave your post. Then he says, but Faramir, who would have been the steward, is not really needed anymore as a steward because the king's back. So he's going to move out of the castle. And, by the way, he needs a new guy to run his guard and his army and his people. So you go work for Faramir that you loved as his, you know, lieutenant. Right? That's righteousness and justice. Right? He sees that there's a reason why that guy left. But it doesn't matter. You still have a consequence for your actions. Right? There is justice that needs to happen. But there's also righteousness, right? So, if we continue on a little bit, verse 8 to 10 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He's not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities, right? So just finished saying, he's just, right? He gives you what you deserve. And then in a sense after it says, but he hasn't always done that to us. Thank God that he hasn't always done that to us. Because we should face consequences, right? But it wouldn't be just if that was just a willy-nilly, I just forgive everybody, you know, you this, you there, right? There's got to be some reasoning to this, right? If he is just, he doesn't just love everybody and leave them in their sin, like the world tells you that we should do today, right? So, we're going to get to how this all works once you get into verses 11 to 18. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows what we are made of, remembering that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He blooms like a flower of the field. When the wind passes over it, it vanishes, and its place is no longer known. But from eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who fear him and his righteousness, towards the grandchildren of those who keep his covenant, who remember to observe his precepts. Right? So, fear doesn't just mean that you're shaking in your boots, worry type of thing, but clearly it means you have to take God seriously. Right? So he doesn't deal with those who fear him as their actions deserve, right? Those who fear him get a bit more of that righteousness that he's talking about. So if you have a father where you fear his discipline, you respect his wisdom, know he loves you, what do you do when you break his rules or when he's disappointed in you? You repent, right? You change your thinking. That's what the word repent means. You change your thinking and you say, I fell short that time and I don't want to do that again. Through a combination of fear and love and just an understanding of sadness that you let them down. Right? That's all those things should make, to work together and say you should want to change your thinking. Right? There is an old... if you're wondering, I've been bringing up a lot of almost like Presbyterian stuff. I've been reading the Westminster Confession of Faith and some of the other sort of old documents like that. Not because I necessarily am, but they're old documents. Of this is how people thought for hundreds of years, these reformers in particular. And I love that stuff. And one of the core values is repentance unto life. And it says, repentance that leads to life is an essential part of the gospel. This doctrine must be preached by every minister of the gospel, just as faith in Christ is. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, a sinner is made aware of the evil nature of their sins. Through this awareness, and with faith in Christ, the sinner grieves over and hates their sins. They turn away from all sins to God, intending and striving to walk with Him according to His commandments. Although repentance isn't something that justifies or earns your forgiveness, which is from God, His grace in Christ alone, it's still necessary because you can't expect to be pardoned without it. From turning away from sin is an essential to the acceptance of God's mercy. All right? So it's almost like the faith and works things where it's just saying that if you truly are fearing God, if you truly do understand everything that's going on and hate sin and it grieves you, then you should be repenting of that sin. Right? That should create in you some sort of, I can't believe how filthy I am, how dirty I am, and I do these things, right? There should be some repentance involved in that. So Spurgeon had a sermon titled Repentance Unto Life, and it says, "Ye who have tearless eyes, unbended knees, unbroken hearts, how can you think you are saved? The gospel promised salvation only to those who really repent." Kind of funny, because right after that, he goes on and he says, that's all right, though. There are really some manly men that you're probably not going to actually cry. Because there are just people like that. But you have to have the heart and at least get it. He's like, you should be grieved. You should be sorrowful, right? So even if you're not physically crying tears. He also has a neat part in that sermon where he says, look, every criminal hates their crime when they're about to be hanged. Right? You always feel really bad for it right then. Right? But if you take, say, heaven and hell out of the picture, do you still hate sin? You know, does it still grieve you? Do you still look around and say, like, I don't want to be doing those things. I don't want to fail God. Right? If He is your Father and He loves you, I don't want to do those things that disappoint Him. Right? And you should look at those sins and say, that is just repugnant is the word that he used. Do you love what he loves and hates what he hates simply because it's evil? So, I will do a little bit of the sword drill Bible stuff and bounce around a little bit from the Old Testament to the New Testament talking about this type of stuff, right? So I'm going to go to Ezekiel 18. You don't have to follow along, obviously, but I'll just bounce through a couple of them that I thought were really good. So, Ezekiel 18, verse 30 to 32. The verses before it, 25 to 30, sort of says, if you turn from good to evil, you're going to be punished. But if you turn from evil to good, you will be forgiven. Right? And in verses 30 to 32, it says, therefore, house of Israel, I'll judge each one of you according to his ways. This is the declaration of the Lord God. Repent and return and turn from all your rebellious acts, so they will not become a sinful stumbling block to you. Throw off all the transgressions you've committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in anyone's death. This is the declaration of the Lord God. So repent and live. Okay? That's where they get that saying. Repentance unto life. Right? So that's the Old Testament. If we flip over to the New Testament, I've got a verse in 2 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11. And it says, basically Paul is, he's writing a letter, and he said he wrote this letter, and it upset the people. And he's like, good. Yep, that's the way it should be. In verse 10, it says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Worldly grief produces death. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you. And he goes on to say, what a desire to clean up your life, to sort out all these things, right? So this sadness, this grieving, actually created in you a desire to please God. and to get rid of that stuff, right? That shame that you felt, it had a purpose, right? So, speaking of which, this is where I tell Heather all the time, I was like, I can make everybody angry this time. I'm going to do this, that, and the other. Generally, I've been pretty good, but I am going to bring up something here. Shame. Right? Spurgeon used the word sorrow. Paul uses grieved here. But I'm going to use shame. Because generally, it's a bad word in Christian circles. Right? Catholics shame themselves or other people. We don't do that in proper Protestant churches. Right? It's generally the way people look at it. So, what does the Bible say about it? I'm going to read a few verses. I'm glad you asked, even though you didn't. Back to Ezekiel 16, 62, and 63. I will establish a covenant with you, and you will know that I am Lord. So that, listen to this, when I make atonement for all you've done, you will remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth again because of your disgrace. This is the declaration of the Lord God. So he doesn't say when you make atonement for it. When he's saying, look, you've done all this bad stuff. When I have to make atonement for that, I will. You should be ashamed of yourself because I'm going to have to do that for you. Right? That verse, that was Ezekiel 16, 62, and 63, I think. Yep. And a little bit later in Ezekiel 36, there's another good one. This is just before the dry bones, right? So in 37 is the Valley of the Dry Bones. In 36, sorry, in verse 31 it says, you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and detestable practices. It's not for your sake that I will act. This is the declaration of the Lord God. Let this be known to you. Be ashamed and humiliated because of your ways, house of Israel. Right? And then he goes on, the last paragraph or two says, but on the day that I cleanse you from these iniquities, I'll cause your cities to be rebuilt, all these good things to happen, and then it goes right into the dry bones where it says, you guys were dry bones rattling around when you should have life, right? You should be repenting and having Jesus building you back up, right? And his ruach animates the bones, and it's a crazy scene, right? So, what it says in there is you'll feel shame and humiliation over your own behavior. You repent, and God builds you back up, not for your glory, but for his. Right? It's his action that does it, and you're given new life and life more abundantly, which is that repentance unto life. So, what about shame in the New Testament? I have a quick one. In Thessalonians 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, it says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person and don't associate with him so that he might be ashamed. Is that how we run our church? Probably not. But that's what Paul's saying, right? He said, I'm giving you some instructions in this letter, and if people aren't following it, you should stop hanging out with them so they're ashamed of themselves, right? Don't consider him an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Right? So that was the purpose of it. Not because you're trying to just kick them out or be mean or whatever. What you're trying to do is create repentance. You're trying to say, hey, by the way, you're not following up this Christianity thing with your actions. Therefore, you should change your actions, right? So there's another even better one in Ephesians. And in Ephesians 4, it's 4:19. There is a verse where it says, They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity, for the practices of every kind of impurity, with a desire for more and more. Right? They just finished saying that they're darkened in their understanding, excluded from life with God. Right? That word where it says they became callous, what that word actually says is it ceased to feel pain or shame. Right? So because these people ceased to feel shame, they gave themselves over to promiscuity, the practices of every kind of impurity, with a greediness for more and more. Okay? In Romans, it says they invented ways of sinning. That's where we are today. Right? You're just sort of like, I didn't even know you could sin that way. That's just fascinating that people can come up with sins and just build these sins on top of sins. Right? So, but shame actually does restrict sin in many ways, right? In a culture, that's the way it works. And it's a hard thing to deal with. But if you think about our society at large, you all know I'm a big picture person, right? If you think big picture, we've worked very diligently to take shame away from certain things in our society, right? Pornography is one of them, right? And what has happened because of that? It's exploded, and it's a filth pit. The LGBTQYX, we've done our best to make sure there's no shame involved in that. Is it more or less now? Are they inventing new ways of sinning? Premarital sex, single mothers and deadbeat fathers. Do you know half of American kids are born without a father in the home? Right? Now, this is a challenging one, right? For many years, the church ran under the principle that people feel judgment or shame, they won't come to Jesus. So we can only show love. Right? One that really just is that emotional fuzzy love, but never really challenges any of their sin or self-destructive behavior, because you don't want to shame them. You don't want them not coming into your church. So I just had this discussion with the pastor, and this is why I'm bringing this up. And I'll tell you right now, he vehemently disagrees with me. So this is where I say I might make some of you angry, because that is his approach. It was, you do not shame anybody, because the doors always have to be open. And I was like, but don't you have to call out sin? I was like, it's not you shaming them. You're not saying you should be ashamed, you should be ashamed, you should be ashamed. But you have to call out sin. You have to say, this is what is right and good, and this is what is sin. To everybody, all the time. Preach the whole counsel of word. The whole counsel of the word of God. All the time. And that's hard. It is super hard, and I get it, right? And there are places that have weaponized shame. That happens too, right? We all know that. We've seen that. And that's what a lot of this backlash is coming from, because we've been in places where they've weaponized this shame. Or you've been in relationships with people, right, that have weaponized the shame. And that's wrong, right? 100%. But if you're looking at sort of a both sides, like, you know, sometimes you could fall on not calling out sin and allowing that to go on. And sometimes you could weaponize shame and overemphasize that and be harsh on people. As our culture, which side are we erring on more often than not now as Christians? We're not calling out sin, right? We're just not. Which is hard. They're using shame as a bad word and a reason not to call sin sin. What do we do with the salt when it's lost its flavor? So, you can use the word sorrow or something else if you prefer, or grieving, if that has become a bad word for you, but we can't continue to water down the gospel over and over to avoid being judgy. The trendy word is winsome. You have to be winsome to make sure that you don't offend people with the way you say things. So there's a famous pastor that people, he's passed now, but I won't bring him up because I don't want to drag him into it. But there's a lot of discussion or debate because he was very winsome. He was a city. He was focused on cities. Wanted to bring people into the church in big, you know, blue cities and say, "Hey, by the way, I want to draw people in." And he was successful at that. But there was a lot of people that had been in the church for many years, and they didn't realize. They were sort of basically, some of them left the church afterwards, and they were like, "I didn't even really know God. I didn't know that some of the things I was doing were sin, because it was never talked about." Yeah. But, you know, we had to keep drawing people in, and we never actually got to the point where it's like, "Hey, we drew you in, but now this is what you got to do. You have to repent unto life." Right? So, bringing this back to sort of a personal level, should we not feel shame that our Savior had to pay the price for our failings? Right? You can totally feel joy in the salvation of that cross, but I can tell you, particularly as a man, the fact that I can't turn away from dirty and disgusting things, that someone else had to come and live a sinless life and reject those dirty and disgusting things because I couldn't. And then they paid my penalty for doing that. That's shameful. Right? But the title of the message is Repentance Unto Salvation. I won't finish on just the bad note. Right? God willingly, happily gives grace and salvation for those that fear him and repent of their sins. So you don't have to wallow in shame. You're forgiven for those sins when you repent. Right? When you're asked to be washed clean of that vile sin, you will be. Right? And that's a beautiful gift of the Holy Spirit that is causing you to identify that. The Holy Spirit is what's causing you to say, "Those actions are vile and I should not do them anymore. That's it." Not usually that type of person, right? It's like with my diesel students. But it is a gift that the Holy Spirit has brought about that grieving heart in you. Right? To say, "I'm not going to do that anymore." Right? And it's Christ, and only Christ, who can clean that heart so that you can stand before the King of Kings, unblemished, and he can say, "Good and faithful servant, well done." Right? That's how all of these things work together. That Holy Spirit should cause you to grieve for the actions that you've done. But you don't have to live in that. Thank you, God. So, I'll finish the last couple of verses as sort of a closing prayer. 19 to 22 in Psalm 103. "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, all his angels of great strength who do his word, obedient to his command. Bless the Lord, all of his armies, his servants who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all the places where he rules. My soul, bless the Lord." Amen.